Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your grace and mercy. Thankful for giving us this privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word, since we recognize that that is the only way through which we can find stability in the midst of turmoils that surround us. We know that you are faithful to your word, and so that you have promised that in them we will find stability. So we have gathered to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. It reads in the NIV, "The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent, may yet relent, and with compassion fall from his anger, fierce anger, so that we will not perish.' When God saw that what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened." Now the passage before us is concerned with the response or responses to Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites concerning God's threat of bringing judgment on them. Now these various responses can be summarized with one word: repentance. Repentance, indicating that the passage is concerned with repentance of the people of Nineveh. Now the general message of this section is, of course, that the Ninevites believed in Jonah's message, as evident in their actions, and so God withdrew his threatened judgment. Now the passage begins in verse 5 with a summary statement of the response of the people of to Jonah's message, and ends in verse 10 with God's response to Nineveh's response to Jonah's message. So it is our assertion that verse 5 is a summary statement of the response of the Ninevites to Jonah's message. Now there are at least three reasons for asserting that verse 5 is actually a summary verse or assertion. First, the verse begins with declaring that the Ninevites believe God, a declaration that was not repeated in the rest of the section. Now this suggests that the prophet put forth a summary or a summary statement that he intended to elaborate in the rest of the passage. Second, verse 5 does not tell us of how the people came to fast and to put on sackcloth. Now the details of how these came about were provided beginning in verse 6. Now without the details provided beginning in verse 6, a reader will not know how the people came to fast and to put on sackcloth. So the fact that the details of how these two were not given in verse 5, suggests that verse 5 is merely a summary. Third, verse 5 says nothing about praying and turning away from sinful conduct that were considered essential part of the activities of the people that impressed God or that indicated the people actually repented. Now, because such activities were not mentioned in verse 5, but they are important elements of the people's repentance, it is safe then to assume or conclude that verse 5 is a summary statement that is designed to get the attention of the reader so that such an individual becomes curious to know the rest of the story of how the people demonstrated their repentance. Now the response we have provided, the reasons we have provided for our assertion that verse 5 is a summary statement indicate that the passage before us consists really of a summary statement given in verse 5 and detailed account given from of what transpired begins from verse 6 up to verse 9. Then the section of course ends in verse 10 with God's response to the people's response to the message he delivered to them through the prophet. Now anyway, there is really an overall message. We believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you from this passage. There's an overall message. Now, the message is very simple. It is this. Proper response to God's word that is evident in proper actions will avert his judgment. Again, the proper response to God's word that is evident in proper actions will avert his judgment. Our God is merciful that we can be sure that if we respond properly to his word as given by those who teach it, that he will not bring judgment on us. Of course, we have to be careful to recognize that this message does not mean that if we have sinned, that God will not implement the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. But even when that is the case, God is always merciful in that he knows how to deal with us to reflect his mercy upon us. So we put this qualifier when I say it doesn't mean that the spiritual law of sowing and reaping will be void. We put that kind of qualifier because we have a case of David who responded properly to the warning of Prophet Nathan when he committed adultery and murder. Now, despite responding properly, God did not remove his punishment, but he was still gracious to him, even as he reaped the seed of murder and adultery that he sowed. He was not put to death, as his death sentence, said to say, was transferred to his sons. First, the son that resulted from his adultery, and then his two sons that followed his footsteps in the matter of sexual sin and murder. Furthermore, his punishment that led to the death of his first son, Ammon, and his strong son, Absalom, made it possible for him to fulfill the promise he made to Bathsheba that Solomon would replace him as the king of Israel. What I'm just saying is very simple. If God in his plan has not included the death of Absalom, there's no way that Solomon would have become the king of Israel. But that's what David already promised. That, of course, is according to God's plan. We'll see that. So, he, although God was gracious in that he dealt with David in a very gracious way, part of what he did for him was to make his later days easier on him. Because, again, like I say, Absalom was a very strong man. Had a strong following. That he was alive, there's no way Solomon would be the king. Because of, if anything, in terms of rank and so on. Now, so we know that Solomon, that David had promised that Solomon would be king through Prophet Nathan's interaction with Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, after Adonijah made himself king, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. First Kings chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. So this is how we know that yes, David had promised, and in the rank of things you have Ammon. After Ammon, Absalom comes next. After Absalom, Abijah comes, and then here comes Solomon as the fourth son. So there's no way reaching except for these two things. The first son, dead. Second son, dead. And the third one, a weakling. Now all that's cleared the way, but it's all what God did for him. Anyway, it reads here, then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowledge or knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Now you see, you know, sometimes as human beings we try to explain things and say, well, maybe it's this or that. We don't really know why, except that God was in control. Why would David make that kind of promise? To the last, really, I think, in terms of what's called the official wives, Bathsheba became, in my judgment, from everything I have in the scripture, the last wife. So why would he promise her that the son will be the king when there are three others before him who by law should inherit that position? Anyway, but see, David's promise to Bathsheba is definitely based on God's promise to him that Solomon will be the king after him, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 through 6. First Chronicle, chapter 28, verses 5 through 6. He reads, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. It's based on this that he made that promise to Bathsheba. Anyway, apart from this qualifier that we have given, the general message of Jonah then, chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, as we have indicated, is this: proper response to God's word that is evident in proper actions will avert his judgment. In other words, if you respond properly to God's word, then whatever judgment, you will avert it. Now, we will expand this message by putting forth three important truthful principles that are contained in our passage. There are three principles that we will focus on as we go through that passage of Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10. A first truthful principle that is contained in our passage is that a good evidence of belief in God and in His Word is humbling of oneself in repentance. Again, a first truthful principle is simply that a good evidence of belief in God and in His Word is humbling of oneself in repentance. Now, this truthful principle is really supported by another sub-truthful principle, which is that any belief in God or in His Word must be preceded by the declaration of God's Word or by His revelation of Himself and results from it, of course, or results from His self-revelation. That's the way one can come to believe. There has to be the Word of God given, God revealing Himself. Now, this sub-principle may not be that apparent in the passage of Jonah 3 that we are considering. So let me note, let me show you or demonstrate to you how this truth is conveyed in the Hebrew of Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Now, the translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions did not explicitly translate a Hebrew particle that begins verse 5, so that there is no connective between the previous verse and verse 5. But some other English versions translate it, and those that do begin verse 5 with the word and or then. These are usually the two words that you find in some other English versions. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew particle that begins verse 5. In the Hebrew, it's really that word is the Hebrew word is subject to various meanings or usages. In our passage, there are at least three possible usages. It can be used to indicate that two clauses or sentences are equal in rank or importance, in which case it is usually translated and. Now this meaning, if we use this meaning and, then it is the meaning reflected in the English Standard Version. English Standard Version, the Common English Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the New Revised Standard Version. All of these use and in verse 5. Now, applying this usage, though, will imply that the proclamation of Jonah in verse 4, concerning the destruction of Nineveh, holds the same importance as the actions of the people of Nineveh. That is, of course, a concern of verse 5. Now, another usage of the particle is as a matter of sequence of closely related events leading to the translation, then. Now, it is this word that is used by the translators of the New American Standard Bible. However, it is difficult to understand in what sense the word then is used in the New American Standard Bible, since it is an adverb, in English, that can mean at that time, or next, or therefore. These are the three, at least three possible meanings of the word then when you see it. So we don't know which way they mean. Now, if the word then is used with the meaning next, or at that time, or really possibly next, then the implication of this translation in our passage is that the action reported in verse 5 follow the proclamation of verse 4. Still, another usage of the Greek particle is as a marker of result, and so means something like therefore or so. Interestingly, it is this meaning that is reflected in the authorized version or the King James Version. Now, the implication of using the word therefore or so in beginning of verse 5 is that the action stated in verse 5 result from the proclamation of Jonah in verse 4 that threatened God's destruction of the people of Nineveh. So we have three possibilities. So the question is, which of these usages or meanings did the prophet have in mind when he used the Hebrew particle that we have considered? Now really, it is difficult to be definitive, since all three usages make sense in the context. Now this notwithstanding, it seems that the prophet probably had in mind two of those meanings or usages, that of marker of sequence and marker of result. Now this means that the prophet had in his mind the actions mentioned in verse 5 follow the declaration of Jonah in verse 4, but that these actions also result from the message Jonah delivered to the people of Nineveh. Now, this being the case, we can then see that the sub-principle that we stated is sustained in that what is stated in verse 5 is preceded by the declaration of verse 4 and results from it. In other words, the idea of believing comes because of what is stated in verse 4. So again, the sub-principle that we stated is that any belief in God or in His Word must be preceded by the declaration of God's Word or His revelation of Himself and results from it, or that kind of belief results from His self-revelation. Now, this sub-principle is also asserted by the Apostle Paul when he connected faith to the preaching of the of God's word in Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. This it reads this way. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. See, an implication of this passage in Romans is that no believer grows spiritually or, and of course, exercises faith without learning the word of God. This is why we have Christians who are practically impotent, that we do not have impact, because so many Christians have no knowledge of the Bible, what it teaches. I mean, they read it, they don't know what it's saying. So without that kind of understanding of the scripture, you can't be a person of faith, nor can your spiritual life be anything better than when you were saved. So that's why it's important for the believer to be devoted to the Word of God. The more you learn, the more you know, the more you exercise faith, and the more you grow spiritually. So it should not then be difficult to accept that a sub-principle in Jonah 3 verse 5 that is conveyed by the Hebrew particle that begins verse 5 is that any belief in God or His word must be preceded by the declaration of God's word or by His revelation of Himself, and that belief results from it, or it will result from His self-revelation. Now this declaration, or the declaration of Jonah in verse 4 concerning the threatened destruction of the people of Nineveh, had profound impact on them so that they responded to the prophet's message. Thus, the immediate results of responding to the prophet's message is its acceptance, and so the prophet wrote in the first sentence of where we're studying in Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, that very first sentence. Again, it says, the Ninevites believed God. Now, this is what we can describe it to you, so you can get the impact of what I'm saying. As soon as these people heard of the coming destruction, the name was for real, it had impact upon them. Now, imagine, I don't know, whatever, let's just say, they suppose there's a habit that is has just wrapped you around, and you can get loose of it. And you're told that if you don't leave this, you're going to die tomorrow. If you want to leave, I'm certain you quit whatever it is in a hurry. Even if it kills you, you say, I want to leave. So these people, they had something, and that immediately shocked them, and so they went into action. So that's the action where the Ninevites believed God. Now the Hebrew, they now use the word Ninevites, but that is understood, because really the literal Hebrew reads something like this. The men of Nineveh believed in God. The men of Nineveh believed in God. Now the word men is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean man as an adult male, but it can also be used as a term for male and female together. Now you see, some people get offended when in writing we use the word man or the word he. And so they want authors to use he or she, or a term they consider gender neutral, such as a person or woman. I know what I'm talking about, because some of the books I wrote in engineering, that's what I had to keep dealing with the editors. They say, you can't have he or she here. Find some words. So I know. But truly speaking, the use of the word man should not offend anyone, especially if the person believes in the God of the Bible. Now, this is because God described male and female with the Hebrew word that means man in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 5 verse 2 reads, He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them, look at that, man. He called them man. So that word is for both men and women, depending on the context. Now you really, when you recall long time ago, what did I tell you about women? All that word is the man with the womb. That's how they got the word woman. The man with the womb. So, when we use the word man or he in some context, we mean male and female. It is in this sense that the word is used then in Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, so that the literal phrase, the men of Nineveh, refers to the people of Nineveh, and it is probably to avoid any misunderstanding of the literal phrase that the translators of the NIV, also in keeping with, you know, all these cultural things and so on, that they use the word Ninevites, and that covered men and women in that place. Now, be that as it may, though, our concern is with the first response of the people of Nineveh as a result of hearing the message of the prophet. Now, as we have indicated previously, their response is stated in the sentence, again, where it said the Ninevites believe God, or literally, the men of Nineveh believe in God. Now, pay attention, because this happens that sometimes people read the Bible, they don't catch. Now, this is what the NIV, look at what the NIV reads. It said the men or the Ninevites believe God. But look at what I say literally. The men of Nineveh believe in God. That's different now. See, the literal translation from the Hebrew contains the preposition in that is not used in the NIV, although it appears in the Hebrew text. See, there is no doubt there is a difference in meaning between saying the Ninevites believe God and the Ninevites believe in God. They're two different things. See, to believe God has a sense of to accept what he said. While to believe in God indicates that of trusting him or that of reliance on him so that he is the object of the person's faith. So you see, there's a difference. Now, this difference, you know, notwithstanding, it seems that when the prophet wrote in the Hebrew, believed in God, he probably meant that we should see the two meanings come together. Now, this is because the message of Jonah did not say anything about God as far as the text is concerned. However, it would seem that the people understood the message as coming from Jonah's God. Therefore, for them to accept the message of Jonah as true, they also have to trust his God. Hence, we're saying that it may really be better to translate the Hebrew the way it is raised, which is the people of Nineveh believed in God, and then to explain it to include believing God's word that Jonah proclaimed and believing the God whose word he preached. Of course, the prophet did not use the Hebrew word that is often translated Lord. We say Yahweh. That's the word that's always translated Lord. But he used a generic word, Elohim, that also means God, indicating that the people of Nineveh did not know the God of Israel, but they recognized the supreme God of creation as a God whose message Jonah delivered to them. Now, there is really a problem as to how we should understand the word believed, because they said believe in God. Now, the word believed is translated from a Hebrew word that in the Hebrew form that it is used in our passage, what they call hifiel, it can mean to be convinced of something or to be confident about something, as the word is used in Psalms 27 verse 13. Psalms 27 verse 13. Psalms 27 verse 13. He reads, I am still confident of this. Yeah, our Hebrew word is not translated, word translated, believe is translated confident here. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, the Hebrew word can mean to have trust in a person, as it is used to indicate that the Israelites had trust in the Lord and in his servant Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Now, Exodus chapter 14, verse 31 reads, and when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So in our passage of Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, the assertion that the people of Nineveh believed in God means that they placed their faith in God and so accepted the message of his prophet. Now the problem really is that some scholars do not accept that the people of Nineveh had a saving faith, so that their repentance, according to them, does not mean that they are saved eternally, of course. Now to me, it is a saving faith that's involved in the belief in God that we have here in the book of Jonah chapter 3 verse 5. Now granting that it is probably the case that not all of the people might have exercised this saving faith, but we cannot reject that for the most part of the Ninevites had a saving faith. In other words, some are saying, yeah, they repented and they got saved. And my argument is no, when they repented here, they did have a saving faith. However, it doesn't mean that everyone had a saving faith. Just like, you know, a lot of people come to church and they do everything Christians do. That doesn't mean everyone is saved. But you can't say because somebody messed up, then the rest are not saved. So my point is, I believe, not just based on what I believe, but because of the scripture, that they had a saving faith. Now this is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all, declared them to be saved, as implied in Luke chapter 11, verse 32. Luke chapter 11, verse 32. Luke chapter 11, verse 32 reads, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." How would they be there in judgment if they are not saved? So they are saved. "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So based on what our Lord stated, we should accept that the declaration of belief with respect to the people of Nineveh implies a saving faith. Now, see, anyone can claim or assert that the individual believes in God, and that may be true or may not be. However, the scripture indicates that it is possible for a person to have an intellectual belief even in the existence of God. Here's something that you need to, very simple thing. Belief that is true will usually influence or affect the one who has it. I'm saying that belief usually will influence or affect the person who possesses it. Now this is the argument of James chapter 2 verse 19. James chapter 2 verse 19. James chapter 2 verse 19. James chapter 2 verse 19 reads, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Now the idea that demons believe in God but are rebellious, so to say, implies that they believe that does not somehow influence a person's life in obedience to God. It's not a saving faith or a saving trust. It is merely an intellectual faith. Now you see, even demons believe in God, or their belief in God has impact on them because they tremble in fear. That is, that's what really is meant by the word shudder. Now the point we want to really stress is a genuine belief in God affects the one who has it almost immediately. Almost. not all the time, but almost immediately. Now, I'm going to show you why I say this with several examples from the scripture. Now, the Samaritan woman, after interacting with Jesus Christ, actually believed him as a Messiah, since Jesus informed her that he is a Messiah in John chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. And hold on to John, or put your marker there, because I'm going to study that passage for the next two verses and similar sections. It reads, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you, I am he. Now, so, it is true that there is no direct assertion that the woman believed in the Lord at this point. But she did. Now, this is because unless she believed in Jesus and in his answer, she would not have gone to spread the word about him in her village. According to John chapter 4, look at verses 28 through 30. Look at verse 28 reads, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, it's not doubting that he's the Christ, but it's a way of saying, well, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I really think he's the Christ. But you can find out for yourself. Anyway, the woman's witness about Jesus Christ caused the others in the village to believe. I stated, look at verses 39 and through 41 of that John chapter 4. Verse 39 reads, many of the Samaritans from that time believed in him because of the woman's testimony. See, that's what we know. He told me everything I ever did. So, when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Now, see, there are times that, you know, this woman, all it is the Lord told her everything about her life. Now, generally, the Holy Spirit has given gift to people, and it still functions today, where somebody may not know anything about you, and the Holy Spirit put word in their mouth, and they tell you about something that happened to you, or something you're going through. It still happens. See, today. And of course, some people don't believe that. Anyway. So we see that this woman's faith immediately led her to what? Witnessing. Now, Lydia, another example, also believed in the Lord, and the impact was immediate, in that she invited the Apostle Paul and his team to come and stay in her house, according to Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And again, hold on to Acts. I'm going to be looking at two more passages in Acts, the passage we have now and another passage. So hold on to Acts chapter 16. He reads, verse 14 reads, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. See, immediately, even though it didn't say anywhere she believed, but once the Lord opened her heart, you believe. That's just, it's impossible for that, for the Lord to open your heart and you don't believe. So, as soon as that happened, she realized this is the people of God. So I better take care of them. So that's her immediate response because of her new faith. Now the Philippian jailer, who believed the gospel message, was impacted immediately, as evident in his care of the apostle Paul and Silas, as we read still in that Acts 16, look at verses 32 through 34. He reads, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. That means he's believed, of course. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled, look at that thing, with joy. He had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now, for most cases, one of the undeniable first proof that God gives you when you are saved is this undeniable peace or joy. It comes, undeniably. Anyway, those who believed in the Lord, due to the gospel message, during the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus, immediately demonstrated that they believe by confessing their evil deeds and burning the books associated with demonic activities, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. It is, many of those who believed now, came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery, that's a demonic activity, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So you see, as soon as they got saved, they realized, I got to show it. Something happened to them. And that's why they burned all those books that they were using in what people call the magical arts and sorcery. Well, so these examples that we have considered are sufficient then to prove our assertion that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, now that such a belief has impact on the individual. Now I'm one of those, I just don't believe that you can get saved and remain the same. I just don't believe that. Now there are people who want to say, yeah, you just believe nothing. I don't believe so because of all these passages. Anyway, this assertion, it's important because of the passage of Jonah 3 verse 5 that we're considering as a support. The Ninevites had a saving faith because of what comes next. So we contend they have a saving faith. Anyway, we have stated that the first truthful principle that is contained in our passage is that a good evidence of believing God and His Word is humbling of oneself. Humbling of oneself. Now this truth is implied in the examples we cited previously, since none of the actions that we consider will be possible if those involved do not humble themselves. That notwithstanding, the basis of the truthful principle that we stated is that the Ninevites humbled themselves, that is given in the last sentence of what we're studying in Jonah, chapter 3, verse 5. The last sentence reads, They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now it is difficult to see how this, the last sentence of Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, is that which results from the Ninevites believing in God. It's difficult just the way it's translated. Now this is because nearly all our English versions translated the same way as Anna and IV, so that there seems to be no connection between the first sentence of the verse when he said the Ninevites believed in God and the second. Now so most of our English versions, they now translate the same Hebrew particle that we encountered in the first sentence of verse 5 that also begins the sentence, the second sentence of verse 5. Now a handful of our English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation, and the Authorized Version translated it with the word "and." That at least, of course, indicates there is a connection between the first sentence and the second sentence of verse 5. Now, however, the best rendering of the particle is to reflect that the second sentence results from the first. Therefore, it is better to begin the second sentence with such word as "therefore" or "so," as it is used or is done in the today's English version. They began that second sentence with the word "therefore" or "so." So in effect, the actions described in the second sentence are those that occur because the people of Nineveh believed in God or in His word. So we are saying that these actions are proofs of their genuine repentance. Now there are two actions ascribed to all the people in Nineveh, regardless of their status in the society, as that is what is intended in that phrase in what we're looking at when he said, from the greatest to the least. It means it doesn't matter what your status in the society is. Now the first action is that they fasted, which is implied in the sentence, they declared a fast. They declared a fast. Now fast refers to abstaining from food and possibly drink for a limited time for religious reasons. It can be practiced as an expression of repentance in which there is confession of sins, as Israel did in the time of prophet Samuel following their renouncing of idolatry in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 5 and 6. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verses 5 through 6. It reads, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. So fast can be used also for mourning or bereavement, as the people of Jabesh Gilead did following the burial of the bones of Saul and his sons, as described in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verses 11 through 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verses 11 through 12. Mourning after the burial of bones. So here he reads, when all the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead had of everything the Philistines had done to Saul and their valiant men, went and took the bodies of Saul and his sons and brought them to Jabesh. Then they buried their bones under the great tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. That's the mourning process. They were breathing under bereavement. So fasting also can be a practice as an exercise, as an expression of distress, as the Jews did when there was an edict to exterminate them according to Ruth chapter, Esther chapter 4, verse 3. Esther, chapter 4, verse 3. Esther chapter 4 verse 3 reads, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now fasting should normally reflect humbling of oneself or that of self-abasement, as the psalmist also indicated in Psalms 35 verse 13. Psalm 35 verse 13. Psalm 35 verse 13 reads, yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered. So the fast of the people of Nineveh certainly involved humbling of themselves. Now the second action of the Ninevites is that of putting on sackcloth. As in the last Bible phrase of Jonah 3 verse 5 when it says, put on sackcloth. Now a sackcloth is coarse, dark colored clothing that is rough to the touch, probably made of hairs of goat or other animals. Now, it is usually worn in time of mourning or humiliation. Thus, it was worn by David and the people when they mourned for the death of Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 31. He reads, then David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. King David himself walked behind the bear so that he showed his humiliation through his fasting. Now, in this case, wearing sackcloth, sorry. Now, King Hezekiah and his companions also wore sackcloth in prayer when they were praying for God's deliverance when they were under great distress because the Assyrians were about to destroy or threaten to attack Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 19 verses 1 through 3. 2 Kings chapter 19 verses 1 through 3 reads, when King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. So the Ninevites put on sackcloth as a sign of mourning or distress or repentance. Now the wearing of sackcloth with fasting constitutes a ritual process of mourning and seeking mercy from the Lord. Both activities together can indicate in repentance or humbling of oneself. In other words, a person may use both activities to indicate that the individual is in repentance while humbling himself before God. This was the case with Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21 verses 27 to 29. 1 Kings chapter 21 verses 27 through 29. It reads, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. So the Lord interpreted Ahaz's action that involved fasting and wearing sackcloth as a sign of humbling of himself. So it's for this reason we believe that when the Ninevites fasted and wore sackcloth, they signaled humbling of themselves before the Lord. Now this being the case, we are correct in stating that the first truthful principle that is contained in our passage of Jonah chapter 3 verses 5 through 10 is that a good evidence of believing God and His word is humbling of oneself in repentance. Now these activities will be in keeping with the expectation of those who genuinely repent, that they should show the evidence in their life. This will be in accordance with the instruction of John the Baptist to those who came to him in Luke chapter 3 verse 8. Luke chapter 3 verse 8. Luke chapter 3 verse 8 reads, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham." So in keeping with this truthful principle that we have considered, here's something I want you to go home with. And that is this. Go home, question yourself whether you actually reflect the fact that you're a believer. In other words, does everything you do, I didn't say some, does everything you do reflect that you have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, so that in the days to come, we will reflect that we are indeed those who have faith in you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.